Our scripture this morning from the Gospel of Matthew is in chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Page 808 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. These are the words of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your life-giving word, and we ask now in the reading and preaching of it, you would continue to encourage our faith. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, this is a familiar passage to all of us. We've read it many, many times, and I think, and when we do that, we forget really how frightful this could actually be. Just imagine, this is a hypothetical scenario, imagine President Trump was after your newborn son and you had to flee to Mexico until he was dead. It's kind of that kind of a scenario, not quite geographically the same distance, but it is something harrowing like that. You have a king and his men on a manhunt for a baby. And you're told in a dream by an angel to take your wife and your son to Egypt, of all places. And that is a harrowing thing. That is rather frightful. And thank goodness the Magi showed up with their gifts so Joseph could have money for the trip, I suppose. This is a harrowing adventure that Joseph and Mary and Jesus are all on. And what we find in this story is that all of these events are fulfillments of prophecy, which again leads us back to something I've said before, is that in accord with Jesus' life, it could have not gone any other way. So all of these harrowing events, even the murder of children, are according to the prophecies of God. In God's predestined plan of redemption, these things had to take place. And we find three different prophecies. We find one in verse 15 and 18 and in 23. And correspondingly, they come from the prophet Hosea in chapter 11, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. And then that last one in verse 23, we have somewhat of a nebulous reference to the prophets. That's plural, to the prophets. Now, this shows us that the life of Jesus, as we've mentioned before, is constricted in a good way. I don't mean that in a negative sense. The life of Jesus is constricted by the law of God. He lives a life in full obedience and submission to the word of his Father. And his life is also mapped out by the prophets. So his life is constricted by the laws of God and also by the word of the prophets that came centuries before. Concerning the life of Jesus, there is nothing accidental. Everything that happens to Jesus was foretold beforehand in the word of God. Now, you know this to be true even if you haven't thought about it in these categories before, but remember what the Bible says about Jesus. For example, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He is the Word of God in flesh. And this incarnate Word of God lives out fully the written Word of God. It couldn't be any other way. He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. This whole thing speaks to Jesus. He is the incarnate Word who is living out the written Word. And I know that every page and every line we know speaks to Jesus Christ, but we don't always see the connections. We don't always understand yet. But remember, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to uncover it. There is treasure in this book that has not been dug up in the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Our faith is not done maturing. There's always more to be gathered from the Word of God. And I think we see a glimpse of that in our stories this morning. Some of these prophecies are turned upside down. Some of these prophecies are played out in an ironic fashion. Some of these prophecies, you look and you say, well, where did that come from? These prophecies that Matthew gives us aren't what we would expect. Especially if you go back and read Hosea 11 or Jeremiah 31 or, collectively, the prophets. And so my attempt in the sermon is to show you what prophecies Jesus has fulfilled here and why that's important for us today. So what has he done according to the Word of God, and what does that mean for us as we live our lives? That's my target, and I hope I hit it. I want to give you the treasure of God's Word, and I want you to see the glory of Christ through it all. We find that when the Magi leave for home, by another route, that Joseph receives another dream. He is a Joseph. He's a dreamer. Remember, Herod said to the Magi, you come back when you find out where this newborn king is, because I want to worship him too. And if I were to make the movie, I would add a little correspondence there where the Magi say, well, why don't you come with us? No, I can't possibly go with you now. And in the background, we know Herod is plotting the murder of Jesus. But God tells the Magi in a dream, don't go back there. Don't go back to Herod. I want you to, instead of going up north through Jerusalem, I want you to go around to the east, around the Sea of Galilee, and I want you to go home that way. And so they do. And when these faithful Gentile Magi obey God's word, they sort of shirk Herod. God sends another angel to Joseph, and it's sort of a time crunch. Herod's going to find out. Bethlehem is only about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So this would only take a few days. It's been 4 days. Where are these Magi? Why aren't they back yet? It wouldn't take very long for Herod to realize they skirted around him for some reason. And so the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and he says, it's time to get out of town. Herod is going to sniff this out and he's going to want to kill this baby boy. You got to go. And you got to go to Egypt. So Joseph, in obedience to God's word, notice the language of the text, he gets up in the middle of the night in haste, and he flees to Egypt. That's a very Exodus-like language. And he stays there until Herod dies, and it's safe for Joseph to return to Israel with Mary and Jesus. And the first prophecy we see is fulfilled when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus leave Israel for Egypt. When that action takes place, Matthew says, and this occurred. What is this? Joseph leaving Israel for Egypt. When this occurred, it occurred that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. When that flight from Israel takes place and they seek refuge in Egypt, Matthew says, now the prophecy is fulfilled. It would make sense, wouldn't it, if Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I've called my son. Wouldn't that make more sense, Matthew, to put it maybe around verse 20? When Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return from Egypt to Israel? Wouldn't that make more sense to put it there? But that's not what Matthew says. Matthew says when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus leave Israel, then the prophecy is fulfilled. Matthew is here equating the great Exodus, from the book of Exodus, the great Exodus from Egypt in the days of Moses to the Exodus of Jesus from Israel in the days of Herod. Matthew says, I want you to notice this. I want you to see these parallels. Egypt is now Israel. Pharaoh is now Herod. Moses is now Jesus. These are parallels you need to understand. This makes Jesus the new deliverer, replacing Moses, and Israel, the wicked nation, replacing Egypt, and Herod, the bloodthirsty king, replacing Pharaoh. And Egypt becomes a place of refuge instead of the land of promise. Everything is inverted. Everything is turned upside down. Herod is the one who murders the baby boys of the Hebrews, not the Pharaoh in Egypt. The context of Hosea 11 is also important in all of this, because if you go back after church this afternoon, you go home and you go and read Isaiah 11, you'll see that it is a very brief and concise summary of Israel's history, beginning with the exodus from Egypt. And Hosea 11 continues on through the exodus from Egypt, and it relates the idolatry of God's people that leads them eventually into exile and God's judgment. So from this great salvation, this great exodus out of Egypt, Hosea relates to us the wickedness of God's people, culminating in exile. And we find that brought back into Matthew chapter 2, where the wickedness of God's people is so strong, is so pervasive, that the Son of God cannot remain in the land of promise. He has to get out. But in the swirl of Hosea's prophecy in chapter 11, Hosea continually reminds the people of God of Yahweh's covenant love. Remember that the ESV translates it, steadfast love. It is that word we've seen when we've preached through the Psalms and other places, his hesed. Remember that Hebrew word. His covenant faithfulness, his covenant love, his unwillingness to abandon his own promises. His covenant love. And that's one of the themes of the prophets. Even though Yahweh will punish you, even though Yahweh will give you the spanking of a lifetime, he will bring you out into exile, into the grave of Babylon. He will bring you through all of that, but if you trust him, he will bring you back. He won't forsake his promises, and what you need is faith. If you trust your God, there will be another exodus. This time it will be an exodus out of exile, and you will come back to the land of promise. That's the promise of the prophets. And this is in the mind of Matthew. We see that Jesus is the Son who comes out of the new Egypt. Jesus is the true Israelite. He is Israel. And here he is living out the history of his covenant people. But Jesus is the new Israel. He's not like the old one. He's going to go through this exodus, but unlike the old Israel, he will fulfill God's word. There's no Hosea chapter 11 for Jesus that is cataloging his idolatries. He doesn't break God's commandments. He won't worship a golden calf. He won't break the Sabbath laws. He won't forsake the weightier matters of the law, or any matters of the law for that reason. He is true Israel. And he's going to go through this exodus and come back to save his people. He will keep the law of God to be the spotless lamb, the unblemished one. And when God sends his Son to fulfill his promises, what we see in this, in Matthew 2 and Hosea 11, is that this prophecy being fulfilled is the manifestation of God's offer of salvation. Remember, we'll get there next week, but remember, John the Baptist comes to prepare a way in the wilderness for the people of God. He calls them out of Israel to be baptized in new waters, to prepare the way for Yahweh. And what we see is this image of, if Israel wants to be saved, they have to come out of Israel. You can't be there anymore. You just think, remember, just reading through the Gospels, the Pharisees create a yoke of burden that no one can bear. The synagogues are filled with demons. You think like Roman oppression would be bad, but it's not. The problem is the Pharisees. The problem is the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. The problem is the demons in the synagogue. And John comes preaching repentance. You have to come out of Israel. You need another exodus. You need to be delivered. If I could paraphrase in my own way, you need to come out of old Israel and join the new one. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. If Israel is to be saved, she must be saved through Jesus the Son. God must call Israel out of Israel. They have to follow Jesus out of Egypt. And we come to the second prophecy that is fulfilled in this account. And this is when Joseph flees from this wicked Pharaoh Herod. Pharaoh Herod. And Herod starts killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem, which again is reminiscent of Pharaoh in Egypt so long ago. Herod looks to kill one child, but in his rage, which killing one child is a stupendous evil in and of itself. But in his rage, he not being able to obtain this one child, he kills dozens of babies. And in God's predestined plan and purpose, this tragic event fulfills a prophecy from Jeremiah 31. Matthew quotes to us here, Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And again, later, if you flip over to Jeremiah 31 when you get home after reading Hosea 11, you'll read it and you'll say, why in the world would Matthew choose the only gloomy verse in such a joyful chapter? Jeremiah 31, if anybody knows Jeremiah 31, you might remember it because it's the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. It is a joyful text. It is a wonderful, joyful passage that focuses on Israel's return from exile, the restoration of God's people through the faithfulness and love of Yahweh. And in fact, if you read it, it has many thematic connections to the birth of Jesus, to this story of Jesus' birth. Israel is described as a virgin. Israel is told that Israel is said to be the Lord's firstborn son. We're told that God would come and save them from exile. And Matthew decides to quote the saddest, darkest part of Jeremiah 31. What Jeremiah is doing in chapter 31 is he's reminding people of what the exile was like. It was like the grief of Rachel weeping for her child in Genesis. When she was overcome with the sin of Genesis, the curse of Genesis 3, and she dies in her labor. That deep-rooted grief is what it was like when the children of Israel were brought into Babylon. It was like Rachel weeping all over again. And Jeremiah is saying that grief is going to turn around. That grief and sadness is going to turn into rejoicing. Rachel weeping for her children who will be no more was the sign of exile. It was the sign of the end of rebellious Israel. And now we have Herod, who comes into Bethlehem, and he makes these children no more. And Matthew says, it's like back then, before the exile into Babylon. It's like back then, before wicked Israel was destroyed. You want to start shedding innocent blood, Herod, you better know what's coming. Israel's going to be destroyed. Matthew and Jeremiah are showing us something that we all know as Christians. Salvation will only come through the shedding of blood and dying in faith. Matthew will quote Jeremiah one other time. He's actually the only one in the New Testament who says Jeremiah by name. And he does it twice in quoting Jeremiah. The next time Matthew quotes Jeremiah is in chapter 27, verse 9. This is during the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, where Judas returns the blood money to the Pharisees. Remember the 30 pieces of silver that they paid him to betray the Son? Judas, in his stricken conscience, his unrepentant but stricken conscience, returns the money to the temple. And the Pharisees say, we can't take this blood money. We can't put this in the treasury of God. It was used to spill innocent blood. And do you remember what they buy with it? They buy the potter's field, which is called Akeldama, the field of blood. And Matthew says this is to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. More blood of the innocent. Blood of the innocent with Rachel and her children in Bethlehem, and now blood of the innocent. The one child Herod couldn't get back then, his blood is now shed to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. from sorrow and blood to salvation. You see here, in the early life of Jesus is a foreshadow of his later life. Redemption for the people of God will come through sorrow. Even now, when Jesus is born, innocent blood is spilled. Now remember when Pharaoh in the book of Exodus began to kill the baby boys of the Hebrews. When that happened, God took notice. You know the laws. When innocent blood is spilled on the ground, it cries out to God for vengeance. When Pharaoh was spilling the blood of the baby boys, it cried out for vengeance, and that vengeance came upon Egypt in the plagues. The first one, quite notable, being all the water of Egypt turning to blood. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Pharaoh. And now we have this Herod who comes into Bethlehem and he starts killing the blood of the, he starts killing the innocents and spilling their blood on the ground. Back in Egypt, in the days of Pharaoh, it was the beginning of the salvation of God's people. And now in the days of Herod, when he spills the blood of the innocents, it is the beginning of the salvation of God's people. God created a new nation back in the days of Pharaoh through the blood of the innocents. And now God is going to raise up a new nation through the blood of the innocent. You could say that the murders of the children in Bethlehem are the birth pangs of the new Israel. God is going to tear them down and build something else. Joseph, after Herod is dead, is told in another dream to return to Israel. And then on the way to Israel, he receives another dream. And this dream is saying that Herod's son, Archelaus, is ruling in Judah. And so Joseph is afraid to go back to Bethlehem. What if Archelaus gets the agenda from his dead father? And on that agenda says, kill the newborn king in Bethlehem. He says, well, maybe I should go check that out again. So Joseph is afraid, and he goes to the region of Galilee and resides in Nazareth. You know, sort of under the radar, live in a small town, out of the way. So Joseph decides to go to the region of Galilee and live in the city of Nazareth. And Matthew says, and this fulfills another prophecy from the prophets. And however, if you look, no matter how closely, you know, if you look in these books before Matthew, you will not find a verse in the Old Testament that says, quote unquote, the Messiah will live in Nazareth. You even look in your Bible and there's no quotes around it. There's no footnote that tells you where it came from. And this has led to some heartburn in the history of the church. You know, is Matthew playing sort of loosey-goosey with the text and making stuff up? You know, just because you were a disciple of Jesus, Matthew, and an apostle, doesn't mean you get to make things up. You know, you can't do that. Others have thought maybe Matthew has some access to a book of the Old Testament that we haven't found yet. You know, there's another book out there. It would be the 67th book of the Bible floating around somewhere, waiting to be discovered. And some have all of a sudden said things like, well, the Bible's not inspired, it's not inerrant, we can't trust it. Well, I don't think any of those things are true. Matthew, I don't think, is playing loosey-goosey with any biblical text. He's not quoting any lost book of the Bible. And we should fully affirm that Matthew is an inspired and inerrant book of the trustworthy Bible. All of those are still true. You'll notice Matthew is very particular and very precise. He doesn't say, to fulfill the prophet or the sayings of the prophet, quote. He does not say, to fulfill the prophet Jeremiah, quote. He says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And that should lead us to think, what was spoken by the prophets? That's a general statement. Categorically, the prophets say something. As the prophets, they tell us something about Jesus being a Nazarene. Matthew wants us to look it up. Matthew wants us to study. Matthew wants us to think. This is a plural thing. It's a categorical promise according to the prophets. This indicates there's not a direct quote involved by Matthew, but something the prophets as a group foreshadowed, pointed toward. A theme that would allow us to see that Jesus being a Nazarene was necessary. What could that be? When do the prophets teach that the Messiah will be a Nazarene? one line of thinking in church history is that the Messiah will be set apart as a holy warrior, as a Nazarite. So if you go and you look in the Greek, Nazareth, that's how you would say it, Nazareth. We, in English, say Nazareth. It's just a little translation, word, letter choice, Nazareth, which is a lot like the Hebrew Nazarite. Same thing. One of these holy warriors that we've seen before, like in the line of Samson or Samuel or even John from the book of Numbers in chapter 6. Remember, these guys were the ones who were separated from the womb as holy to God. Maybe Matthew wants to see a pun between Nazareth and Nazarite. Jesus the Messiah, being a Nazarene, is a mark that he is God's holy warrior. You could flip to the Gospel of Mark and see this connection rather plainly in chapter 1, verse 24. This is when Jesus comes back into the land and he starts kicking demon butt. And the demon says this, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here it directly relates Nazareth to the Holy One. Perhaps that is another clue. Along similar lines in the prophet Isaiah, if you remember from Advent, we are told that the Messiah to come would be the branch from the stump of Jesse. And the Hebrew word for branch is Netzer. A Netzer. The branch from the stump of Jesse would be the Netzer from the stump of Jesse. And what's interesting is that the Messiah, being called the branch, isn't only found in Isaiah. That he would be a branch is found in Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, Zechariah chapter 3, and chapter 6. The prophets have said that the Messiah would be a branch, a Netzer. But the promise that the Messiah will be a branch from the line of David the king is found throughout the prophets. Jesus as a Nazareth, as a Nazarene, fulfills what the prophets taught about him. We find the connection between the Holy One, the Nazarite, the Holy One, and the branch in Isaiah 4, verse 3. The branch from David is going to be the holy warrior of Yahweh. And also, another theme to be fulfilled, being called a Nazarene was not good. Nazarene was sort of the lowly and despised town. He is humble in taking upon himself the name of a humble people. The King of heaven and earth is a humble king, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. It's one of those backward things that nobody would expect. If he was going to be the King of heaven and earth, we would expect him to be born in Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of peace. But he's not. He's born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. Now, Matthew does not provide a single proof text for any of this. He just says it. He just says, this fulfills what the prophets said. And, you know, you could put a little note, go look it up. He does not have a proof text for any of it. It seems as though he expects us to know the prophets and to be taught the prophets, to gather some sort of thematic truth. We read in the Gospels and even in the epistles that Jesus fulfills prophecy head on. He fulfills prophecies head on directly, but sometimes he fulfills them subtly. You know, for example, how do you know that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek? How do you know that? Where's the proof text in the Gospels that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, there is no proof text for it. You have to piece together themes and teachings of the Bible. Who is the only one that can offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people? The priest. Well, Jesus is the one who laid his life down. No one else did it. You see the connections? But Jesus couldn't do that. He's not a Levite. Well, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest from the tribe of Judah. You have to tie together themes throughout all of the Bible to come to the conclusion in the book of Hebrews that he is the priest, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's no proof text for that. And Matthew seems to be doing something similar here. Jesus being a Nazarene is telling us something about the Old Testament, about what we read. When you read things about the branch in the stump of Jesse, Isaiah and Matthew are telling us that Jesus is going to be a Nazarene. Not only will he be the branch from the line of David to spring up and to be a fruitful tree, but it also tells us something about Nazareth. When we read things in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Jesus, sometimes it's not a direct one-to-one correlation, as we've seen in all of these prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. Now, how does all of this apply to us? We are, after all, the body of Christ. We are, well, branches in the vine. You remember that? That we are the branches in the vine. We are the branches grafted into the olive tree of peace. We read that in the Gospel of John and in the book of Romans. We are netzers. We are branches. And the branch that has sprung forth from the stump of Jesse. We are united to Jesus in an inseparable way. And our union with him is so secure that his life becomes our life. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His glory is our glory. Brothers and sisters, you are Nazarenes. You are holy warriors dedicated to God. You are the humble who will be raised up. You are the branches in the branch. You are Nazarenes. What God has done with Jesus, he will do for you. What God has done through Jesus, he will continue to do through us. The church is marked by the life of Jesus, and that means that we will find our Herods. We will find our Pharisees. We will find our Romans and Pharaohs, and they will be set against us. We will find the wicked who are willing to slaughter innocent people, even babies. We will find persecution and the shedding of blood and sorrow over sin. But God never allows the blood of his children to go unavenged. Rachel's weeping always gives way to rejoicing. Blood and suffering always leads to redemption. The grave always gives up glory, the glory of the dead. As disciples of the Nazarene, we are all Nazarenes. We are holy and consecrated. We are ready for battle. We see this takes on character in the book of Acts. The apostle Paul is accused of sedition against the state. That's not something Christians today are known for particularly. Sedition against the state, punishable by death. Do you know what the text says of him? It's there on the front of your bulletin if you want to read it. After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." It is the Nazarenes who are upsetting the empire. It is the Nazarenes who are a plague to the world. It is the Nazarenes who fill the world with their doctrine. Paul is a ringleader of the holy warriors. He is a prominent branch in the kingdom tree. To be a Nazarene is to be a stench in the nostrils of the world. But to be a Nazarene is to be a holy branch in the kingdom of God. It is the tree of the kingdom to which you belong. As we read in Revelation 22, it is the tree of the kingdom that bears its fruit and its leaves for the healing of the nations. It is the Nazarenes. It is the branches of the kingdom of God who are for the life of the world. You are the holy warriors. You are the ones called to belong to the king. You, through Jesus Christ, are engrafted into the stump of Jesse. You are holy and royal. You are a kingdom of priests. We are called to be Nazarenes to our God. So the humble and the lowly will be lifted up. So the forsaken can be healed. So that the world can receive new life through the blood of the innocent. As the tree of the kingdom grows to which you belong, the world will be filled with Nazarenes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and for its magnificent beauty and complexity. And we're thankful for the gift of your Spirit, who enables us to understand, though feebly sometimes, your great workings in the history of the world. We're thankful that from the lowly places you lift us up to be glorified with Jesus Christ above heaven and earth. That you have counted us as holy and worthy to be in the line of David and to be priests in the order of Melchizedek. We're thankful that we are Nazarenes and that we are branches grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ and into the olive tree of peace. And we ask, Father, that through us you would allow your church to bear fruit, to bring forgiveness to sinners, to heal the broken, and to bring peace to your world. We ask that you would never allow us to forget who we are in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "I in the Lord do put my trust," on page 12. This table is the renewal and the reaffirmation that all of you, baptized into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, have such an intimate union with him that you are even permitted to receive unto yourselves his very body and blood. You are called after his name. You are Christians. You are Nazarenes. We may not always be able to plumb the depths of such a great mystery, but by the grace of God our Father, we may thoroughly rejoice in it, knowing that Jesus is ours and we are his. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.